Now in Acts chapter 21, we have this story about Paul making his way toward Jerusalem, and then we see some of the things that happen when he gets to Jerusalem. In verse number 1, he just gives a little bit of his travels here. It says, "Came to pass, after we had gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos," and it gives these different stops. We're going to blow through those for sake of time, because I already just read the whole chapter. But it says in verse number 3 there, at the end, that he landed at Tyre. "For there the ship was to unlade her burden," verse 4, "and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Now right here, Paul gets there to Tyre, and there's all kinds of people that are disciples. That's just another word for people that are believers, that are saved. And these guys in the church, through the Spirit, so is this coming from God or not? I mean, this is God's Spirit leading them to tell Paul, do not go up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if they gave him reasons. I can think of a lot of reasons why Paul was wrong here, and that's what I'm going to preach about tonight, all the things that Paul did wrong in this chapter, and the mistakes that he made, and some of the other people made. But I don't know what reasons they gave, or whether they just told him, don't do it. But this is God's clear command here, telling Paul, do not go to Jerusalem. Now, I have a hard time understanding why many preachers and many Bible students actually think that Paul was right, what he did here. Now, I can't understand that, because right away in this chapter, God shows us that it was not his will for Paul to go down there. You say, well, what's wrong with going to Jerusalem? Well, nothing, except for the fact that he was going down there to celebrate a feast and a holiday that he should not have been celebrating. He was going down there to be a part of a Jewish custom and partake of some Jewish rituals that in the New Testament he was, should have been preaching against, and yet he's going to participate in it. Let's keep going in the chapter, and I'll prove that to you further. But right away, verse 4 should just tell you right away that God's telling him, don't do it, don't go down there. It says in verse 5, "And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed." One thing that jumped out at me about that verse is the wives and the children. Now, we sometimes read these stories in the Bible, and it's all about men. And most of the stories in the book of Acts and other places in the Bible, you're hearing about the men. And sometimes I think we just assume that these guys were all single guys. But honestly, most of the apostles, you know, with the exception of Paul and Barnabas, most of the apostles were all married and had children. And so they went through a lot of the same struggles that we go through as far as just having to provide for their family, just having to make ends meet, living their life. It's actually, God makes a point when he tells us that some of these guys were single. Even Isaiah, Jeremiah in the Old Testament, those guys were married. And almost everybody in the Bible that was a major Bible character actually was married, had children. It's just something that the Bible doesn't always tell us about, because the wives and the children are not always in the action of the story. But they're still there. And God talks a lot about how we should handle our wives, handle our children, and live in the family. And so God is all about the family here. These ladies and children were along for the ride. They were on this missionary journey as well. And I think a lot of times we just forget about them. So I think God just threw in that reminder to let us know. So it says in verse 6, "And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day." Do you notice the word "we" over and over again? Now in the book of Acts, it's not written from a "we." But as we get to the end of the book of Acts, all of a sudden he starts saying "we." We. Before that, it's all just from a third person. But as we're in chapter 21 now, we've switched to this "we" form. Who wrote the book of Acts? Who knows? Call it out. Luke. Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. So Luke was not with Paul in the early days. But from this point of the story on, Luke is actually traveling with them. The man who wrote the gospel according to Luke, he's traveling with them. So now this is a first person narrative where he's saying, "We did this, we did that." He's going to refer to himself later in a moment. It says in verse number 8, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now when it talks about one of the seven, this is going back to Acts chapter 6, where they ordained 7 deacons in the church of Jerusalem. This is the same Philip who met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza and gave him the gospel, baptized him right there by the side of the road. Same guy. So he gets to his house. He gets unto Philip the evangelist's house. It says in verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Again, here's a misunderstanding commonly of the word prophesy. The word prophesy in the Bible, keep your finger here in Acts 21. Go to Proverbs 31. Keep your finger in Acts 21. Go back to Proverbs 31. A lot of people might read that verse and say, well, these four daughters predicted the future. You know, they were telling future events and so forth. That is not what the word prophesy means. A lot of times we think of prophesy as telling the future. But that is not what the Bible defines as prophesy. The Bible defines prophesying as just preaching. So these four daughters preach. You say, what, were they getting up behind the pulpit in church? No. The Bible commands for women to keep silence in the church and that only men are allowed to preach in the church. But women are often out preaching the gospel, getting people saved. Just like at our church, we have ladies, you know, out of the ladies here, put up your hand if you've been soul winning like in the last week or two, you know. And you see all the hands go up because the ladies in our church, they prophesy. That's exactly what this is talking about. I mean, they go out with their Bible and give people the gospel and preach the gospel to every creature. We're not talking about them being up behind a pulpit pastoring a church. And we're not talking about them with a crystal ball predicting the future. Dead sure. But look, I'll prove it to you because a lot of people question this. Look at Proverbs 31, verse 1. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now, if you read Proverbs 31, it's a famous passage about the virtuous woman. There's no future event foretold in this entire chapter. So if we let the Bible define itself, we see, yes, this is preaching. Yes, this is Bible doctrine, but it's not a foretelling of future events, and yet the Bible calls it prophecy. And so prophecy is not necessarily a prediction. It's just preaching of God's Word, period. And the Bible says, would God that all God's people were prophets, and that He would put His Spirit upon them. It says in Acts chapter 2, that it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. He says, your young men and your young women shall prophesy. He said, the servants and the handmaidens. And that's another sermon in of itself. So it says in verse number 10 there, we're back in Acts 21, it says, as he tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. So this is a what? A prophet, which is a preacher. Okay, he comes down, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Here he receives another warning about what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Now, Paul misinterprets the warning here because he says in verse 13, or look at verse 12 first of all, it says, and when we heard these things, that's Luke included, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Luke is telling him, don't go. Everyone in Paul's entourage is telling him, don't go. These prophets, Philip himself is telling him, do not go to Jerusalem. Here's what he says in verse 13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Look, that's not the point. It's not the point of whether he's willing to be bound or willing to be killed. He's not supposed to go down there. God doesn't want him to go down there. But Paul just interprets it as, oh, okay, well, if I go down there, I'm going to be bound. Well, I'm willing to be bound. I've been in jail many times before. I've been in a lot of prisons, and so this is no big deal to me. I'm willing to do it. I want to do it anyway. Now, Paul here, it makes it sound like he's displaying faith here. Like, oh man, you know, he's stepping out in faith and he's willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. But wait a minute. There's nothing noble about suffering for something that you're not even supposed to be doing. I mean, think about that. So many people make their own decisions totally independently of the Word of God. Nothing to do with the Bible. They make a decision of what they want to do and then they say, well, I'm just stepping out in faith. Well, you know, because faith is based on the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is supposed to be placed in what God has said in His Word. Not just, well, this is what I want to do, so I'm just going to step out in faith and do it. And they'll say, God told me to do it. Well, hold on a second. If it's not in this book, God didn't tell you to do it. Because this is the conclusive revelation from God. I don't hear voices in my head. You know, somebody said to me something about, you know, whatever God gives you to preach. You know, well, this is what God gave me to preach. This book. You know, and I mean, there's plenty here. I mean, I'm never going to finish it in my whole lifetime as far as preaching all the truth. And so, you know, we need to get away from this voices in our head, all this kind of, you know, God just told me, God just laid it on my heart. You laid that on your own heart. 99.99% of the time. You just go with what you feel like doing and then say, well, yeah, God was really telling me. God was just impressing upon me. I remember I went to a church. And the pastor, you know, he wanted to rent out a Seventh-day Adventist building, you know, because we were outgrowing the building. He wanted to use a Seventh-day Adventist building because they don't use it on Sunday. He wanted to rent out this building, and he's trying to make this deal with the Seventh-day Adventist. And he said, I know that God wants in that building as much as I know that I'm saved. And that made me so mad when he said that, just sitting in the pew. And you know what? I prayed that it would fall through. Because I felt like that was a bad statement. Because you know how I know I'm saved? Because it's written in the Bible. I don't go with some feeling that I have and say, well, I know that just as much as I know the Bible's true. That's garbage. Whoso trusteth in his own heart is a fool, the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so we need to get anchored on the Bible, not feelings and voices and premonitions and signs. You know, I saw this white cloud line in the sky, and that I saw took that as a sign from God. That's chemtrails, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, the bottom line is, you know, you can't just go by the feelings and intuition, you know, just my gut. No, I'm not going to go with my gut. I'm going to go with what the Bible says. And so I prayed that that would fall through, and I would have never been disrespectful like this, but I wanted to walk up to him and say, hey, are you sure you're saved? You know, because it fell through, and he said he knew that that's what God wanted us to do, just as much as he knew he was saved. I was like, well, are you sure you're even saved? You know, of course he was saved, but I was just, I would have done that to be a smart aleck, but I'm not a smart aleck. That's why I didn't do it, okay? Because I'm not a punk, and I'm not a smart aleck, and I'm not disrespectful. But, you know, that's just what I wanted to say on the inside, because it just bugged me that somebody would put their own feelings above, you know, or on par with the fact that they know that they're saved. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what my salvation is based on. That's what his salvation is based on. He shouldn't have just put out a statement and said, like, well, I know God wants... No, you don't know anything unless it's in this book right here. Period. End of story. And so the bottom line is that Paul here was not stepping out in faith, gallantly ready to sacrifice himself to the punishment there. No, he was told not to do it. He wanted to do it. End of story. You know, no matter what people tell him, that's what he wants to do. And so he just finds a way to justify it, finds a way to do it anyway, even though everybody's telling him not to do it. Well, it says in verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And again, I think Paul's heart was in the right place, but he's still doing the wrong thing. Look at verse 15. It says, and after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now this James is not the apostle James. He died in chapter 13, I believe. This is the half-brother of Jesus, James. Not the apostle, not the son of Zebedee. It says in verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So Paul walks in and just gives them the report of all the people that have been saved, all the churches that have been started, and so forth. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, so now they're ready to tell about their great work here at home in Jerusalem. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying... Now hold on, did he teach them to forsake Moses? No, that wasn't true. He definitely didn't teach them to forsake Moses. But look at the next statement. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. Did he say that? He sure did teach that, because that's biblical doctrine. Okay, he preached unto them that circumcision is not necessary. Neither to walk after the customs. Did he teach that? Yes, he did. So the first part's not really true, but the second two parts are true. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be it charges with them that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Let me read verse 26 and then I'll comment. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until then a what? Until a what? An offering? Until then an offering should be offered for every one of them? Now this is ridiculous. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He was the final offering. Go back to Numbers chapter 6. Keep your finger here at Acts chapter 21. Go to Numbers 6. I mean, this is Paul making a big mistake here. And you see, you notice the downward spiral. Let's stop and think about this while you're turning to Numbers 6. It starts out with him not obeying what God told him to do. God told him not to go to Jerusalem, and yet he was just going to go down there anyway. Now he's just getting into something that's even worse, and he keeps getting worse. Look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 13. This is the vow that it's referring to, the Nazarite vow, where they're supposed to shave their heads and have the offering and so forth. It says in verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year, without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year, without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. Look, this is not something that Paul should have been doing at all. I mean, this is the same Paul who's been preaching for decades that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, you know, was basically offered once for all. This is the man who wrote the book of Hebrews that said, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He went on and on to explain how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that, how he was the Lamb of God. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in front of the holy place was rent in two, was torn in half. We today do not need to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. That was all things that were leading up to Jesus Christ that he fulfilled. Okay, so this is blasphemous. This is wrong that Paul would have any part of this sacrifice of a lamb in the temple. Nuts to the temple. The Bible says your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And let me tell you something. That temple, First of all, God never even told them to build the temple. Number one. God told them to build what? The tabernacle, which was a tent, not a temple. He had them build the tabernacle, first of all. They built the tabernacle. They offered sacrifice in there over and over again. Well, in the days of David, David said, you know, I don't think the tabernacle is nice enough, basically. I live in a house of cedars. Why is God's house a tent? And basically God told him and said, well, you know, I never told you to build me a house. That's what I told you to do. But he said, you know, your heart's in the right place. If you want to do that, that's fine. So it was basically God saying, well, I never told you to do that. That wasn't my plan. But if you want to do it, you can do it. Okay? So then basically he told him, you're not going to build it, but your son Solomon will build it. So basically, David got all the materials together. Solomon built the temple, and the temple replaced the tabernacle, replacing the original God's design with man-made, you know, idea of the temple. The temple was built, of course it was destroyed, then it was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, but in the New Testament, the Bible clearly tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us. We don't need a lamb for a sacrifice. Jesus Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We don't offer animal sacrifices. We don't shave our heads and go to the door of the tabernacle. I mean, look, I could prove all this to you from the Bible, but it would take too long. I've preached whole sermons on it. Get my sermon called The Correlation Between Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, we could go through Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. And if you want to read up on this when you get home, read Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. Read the book of Colossians. Read the book of Galatians. I mean, it's not hard to see, folks, that God is telling us that stuff is over. And that we are in the New Testament. The church is the house of God in the New Testament. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is God's house, not a building made with hands. And, you know, we could go on. I want to get to other stuff in the chapter, but I could show you that over and over again. But the thought here of Paul participating in an animal sacrifice of a lamb is just ridiculous, considering the fact he spent decades preaching the gospel. But yet he does this. Now, why would he do this? I'll tell you why. Because he's trying to please man. That's exactly why. He's trying to please James and those guys, and he's also trying to please the Jews, because this is his philosophy. His heart was in the right place. He said in Romans 10, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He even said in Romans 9 that he could wish himself accursed from Christ if it would mean that his brethren in the house of Israel would be saved. He had a burden that his fellow Israelites would be saved. And so here's his philosophy. I'm going to be like them to reach them. That's his philosophy. Going against everything that he's preached, everything he's taught, he says, you know what? I've got to do this to please them, because if I'm like them, they're going to listen to me more, and if I compromise a little bit, I'll be more likely to get them saved. And it's the same philosophy we see today. Identical thing. Where you go into churches, and they're blasting the rock music, and they dress like the world, and they've got the girls in the mini skirts, and they've got everything patterned after the world, and worldliness, and ungodliness. And they don't sing the hymns, because that's not what the world sings. It's not the way they do it. So they pattern it after all the popular worldly stuff. They don't dress modestly and feminine like ladies, or they don't dress nicely as men. They dress like a slob because they're trying to reach the slob. You know, and they dress sleazy because they're trying to reach the sleazy, and they wear the low cut top and the short skirt and the tight fitting, the ladies, that is, you know, and even the men in some cases, it's disgusting. But anyway, the point is, we ought not try to be like the world to win the world. The Bible says we're supposed to be different. He said that he called us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He said there ought to be a difference between him that believeth and him that believeth not, the righteous and the unjust. We shouldn't just look, talk, act exactly like the world, because, well, that's what's going to reach them. And it's a movement. It's called the New Evangelical Movement. And the New Evangelical Movement says we've got to make church more palatable unto the world. We want them to walk in and feel comfortable. So we'll play the rock on the speakers. As they're walking in, there'll be a lot of popular rock songs just kind of playing on the speakers. I mean, when I was a teenager, you'd get into these youth groups, because I was in the New Evangelical Movement for about 5 years, and as a teenager, and it's just taken to an extreme. I mean, these youth leaders, and they're not cool, but they, you know, they're like 40. You know what I mean? And they think that they're going to be like really cool with the teens, you know. So it's this 40-year-old guy, hey, what's up, dudes, you know. And he's got like spiked hair, and he kind of, you know, and he kind of tries to fit in with the, who's ever seen somebody like that? You know, they're going to fit in with the young people and everything, and they'll try to talk to them about the current music and the movies and stuff. I mean, it gets to an extreme where literally a Baptist youth group that I went to, We went to the youth leader's house for a youth activity to watch the season finale of Seinfeld with the youth leader in a Baptist church. And I mean, that's a pretty wicked show. I mean, if you think about Seinfeld, and it's funny because people make fun of me for preaching about old shows that are off the air, but Brother Segura and I are driving down the freeway, and there's a billboard. It said that Seinfeld is on 10 times a week. Yep. So I'm preaching relevant tonight, okay? Because it's on like twice a day, 5 days a week. I saw the billboard. He saw the billboard. That show is wicked. It promotes fornication. It promotes just total, what's the word, promiscuity, homosexuality. It promotes sleeping around and sleeping on the first date. I mean, that show promotes everything. It mocks Christianity. It mocks Jesus Christ. And that show, we went and watched it at the youth leader's house because he's going to be cool and he's going to fit in with us. Because, you know, we're going to watch it anyway. He's just going to sit down and hand us the popcorn and watch it with us. Hey, I'm not going to watch Seinfeld with you. That's not what a preacher's about. I'm supposed to get up here and rebuke that.
That's right. Amen.
I'm supposed to get mad about that. I'm not going to sit down and watch it with you. And then, you know, whenever it gets to the dirty jokes, because of course there were dirty jokes while we were watching it, whenever it gets to the dirty jokes, you know, it just gets a little quiet. And I remember they'd always go, whoops. They'd play us a movie, and some dirty part would come on. Oh, whoops, I forgot about that part. Sorry.
The youth leader's wife would say, oh, whoops, ooh, ew, oh, ooh.
You know, like it was painful for them. Because they were so embarrassed. Because it's painful when the filth is coming on the screen and they're with their church members here. And let me tell you how well that worked. Those kids today, they're not living for God. I could go back to that youth group and, you know, today with the internet, you know what everybody's doing, you know, for the rest of their life. And it's like, they're not soul winning. They're not living for God. You know, they post pictures of themselves online drunken, you know, and because it really works. No, and what my pastor used to say when I was in Sacramento, he said, what you win them with, you'll win them too. You know, if you win them with rock music, that's what you've won them to. Rock music, you win them with the gospel, you've won them to the gospel. It's the word of God that ought to attract young people. And it's amazing how when I was a teenager, you know, I wanted the word of God. I went to a fundamental Baptist church because I wanted to go soul winning, because I wanted to learn the Bible. Not because I needed a Seinfeld buddy. I can find plenty of people on my street if I wanted to sit down and watch Seinfeld with me. Every wicked person in this world would love to sit down and watch Seinfeld with you. But that's the philosophy. We've got to be like them to win them. And Paul got sucked into this. And he says, well, if I'm going to reach the Jews, I'm going to compromise everything I believe. I'm going to compromise everything I wrote in Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews. Let's just look at a couple of those scriptures real quick. Go to Galatians chapter 1. And remember, Paul is the author of Galatians. Of course, God's the author, but Paul was the human instrument that God used to pen down the book of Galatians. It says in, let's just go to a few highlights here. Let's see here. Go to chapter 5. It says in chapter 5, verse number 11. Listen to this. And I, brethren, this is Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, look, if I continued to preach being circumcised, I would not be persecuted by the Jews any longer. Then the offense of the cross. He's saying I wouldn't have to change much about my message. He just says here, you know, all I have to do is preach a work salvation. All I have to do is just preach that you have to be circumcised to be saved. And then the offense of the cross ceased. Go to chapter 6. It says in chapter 6, in verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Go to Hebrews. You see, that right there, the reason I take that part on circumcision is because, remember, this is what it's all about. Remember, this is what James is saying. We've got to prove to them that you're really not telling people to get circumcised. You know, because he told them they don't have to get circumcised. And James said, well, this is the rumor that you've been preaching that. And I know it's not true. So show them. Go offer that lamb and shave your head and go through all that. to prove that you don't believe something that you really do believe. I mean, think about that. This is what Paul wrote before that event, okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 9. It says in verse number 8, Hebrews 9, 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. These are talking about the burnt offerings and so forth. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, and keep in mind, notice the past tense here. He's saying they were offered in the past. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, kind of like the one that he's going to do after the Nazarite vow, and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So are these permanent things? No. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? Verse 11. But Christ being come, that's what he's referring to, that event. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And you know, again, we'd have to read the whole quartet of chapters here, 7, 8, 9, and 10, to really get the full picture here. But it's pretty clear that Jesus Christ replaced the Old Testament sacrifices, that the church replaces the temple, that basically believers have replaced the Jews as God's people. I mean, you know, we could go on and on about that all night, but I don't want to. Go back to Acts 21. Let's stay with the chapter here in Acts 21. But if there's any doubt whether Paul did wrong, just go back to verse 4. Told him not to do it. Go to Philip's house. Told him not to do it. Go to Galatians. He told himself not to do it. Go to Colossians. Go to Hebrews. I mean, it's pretty clear. So he tries to fit in with these people because he thinks he's going to reach them by becoming more like them. He's going to please them, throw them a bone, as it were. Let's see how that goes for him. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, so for 6 days of this, nobody recognizes him. Maybe it was the buzz cut or whatever. They didn't recognize him. But these ones from Asia that have been persecuting him, that have stoned him, that have thrown him in jail, that have attacked him, it says, when they was, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, it's always funny, help! Like this is just an emergency. Help! Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with them in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought to the temple. He didn't even actually bring him in there. Not that it would matter if he had, okay, but he didn't. Look at verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. How many of the people? It says all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul. So is this just those guys from Ephesus anymore? No, this is now all the Jews are attacking him. It says, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut, and as they went about to do what?
To kill him.
Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that's the Roman centurion, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. They saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left. When they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Here's a clear lesson in the Bible. When you try to please the devil's crowd, when you try to fit in with the world, it's not going to work. It didn't work here. It's not going to work for you. When that youth leader tried to be cool, it didn't work. He wasn't cool. Okay? Because you're never going to please these people. Okay? Now, the bottom line is this. I learned a long time ago that no matter how much I were to soften up or tone down my preaching, the world's still going to hate it if it's Bible preaching. They're not going to accept it. They're not going to accept a 90% message any more than they're going to accept a 100% message. And I've noticed that the people that I try to string along because I'm not going to preach real hard, they're eventually going to leave. They can't handle it. And so this is what I learned a long time ago. Just preach whatever I want. Just say whatever I want and not care. Because you know what? You're not going to please them anyway. You're not going to make them happy. And it always blows my mind. Here's an example that just popped in my mind. Here's a perfect example. And this is not a preacher, but this is just, I just want to show you how the world works. This is how the world works today. Who's ever heard of Tim Hardaway, the basketball player, right? Now, he was a big-time basketball player, and I'm not into basketball. I'm not really into team sports at all. But I guess he had a lot of records. I mean, he had a lot of literal records in the NBA. Big-time basketball star. I don't even know anything about sports, and I had heard his name a lot growing up. But the bottom line is, this guy Tim Hardaway is in an interview with some talk show host, and this worldly talk show host is trying to force his opinion on Tim Hardaway, basically. This guy says to Tim Hardaway, you know, oh, what do you think about so-and-so, this other basketball player who came out of the closet as a homo, you know? And basically, Tim Hardaway says, well, you know, I don't want him on my team. I don't want to be in the locker room with him. You know, he just said, I don't think it's right. I think it's wrong. I think it's a sin. You know, I don't want anything to do with it. So he's just giving his opinion. I mean, he didn't even say anything crazy. He just said, like, I don't want him on my team. He's just being honest. I don't want him on my team. I don't want to be in the shower next to this guy because he's a homo. But then the guy said, well, you know, this is what the host said. Well, you know what you're saying, Tim, is just bigoted. You know, it's just bigotry. You know, it's just so homophobic and this and that. You know, just basically telling him that he needs to change his opinion or he's wrong or whatever. And so, basically, Tim Hardaway just says, well, I hate gay people. He said, I'll just let it be known right now. I am homophobic. You know, he just said, I don't care. Now, here's the thing. You know, that clip, you know, people sent me that video clip and everything. But here's the thing about it. You know, it's a ringtone, you know. But anyway. But here's the thing. Get this. He was so attacked in the media, okay? He was fired from his job. He was fired from being in the Hall of Fame or whatever. You know, he was doing some kind of an all-star. And he was announcing. I think he was like a sports announcer. Just fired from everything. Everything canceled. So here's what he did. So then he apologized about it. He backed off. Oh, man, I'm sorry. You know, and he just apologized profusely about it. And he kept apologizing, even to the point where he literally signed himself up for a class that was supposed to straighten him out on this, like a class teaching you to accept gays. And then he like posed with a photo with like everybody in the class. So I'm like, see, I'm in this class. I did wrong. I'm sorry. I said, but you know what? Do you think he got his job back? No. Do you think that the world accepted his apology? No. They still just, oh man, can you believe it? You're never going to please them. He should have just said, hey, that's what I believe, so what? You know, if you're going to stand up for something, but you know what? You know, I don't know anything about the guy. I don't know what his religion is or what I don't have a clue. But you know what? You can't please the world. They're not going to be pleased unless you're just 100% like them. Just unless you're just totally promoting everything that's ungodly and you're against everything in the Bible, then you'll fit in with them and then you'll make them happy. But you can't just, if you take one step toward them, it's not going to do you any good. And you know what? All of the Baptists in America have basically taken a few steps toward the world. It's a fact. I mean, if you look around at the independent Baptist churches, they've all taken a step or two toward the world. And how's it working? You know what happens? Let me illustrate to you, because this is a really important point. Because this is really what the whole chapter is all about. Okay? Brother Garrett, come on up here. I'm going to use you. And then Brother Brett, come on up here. Okay? Now, Brother Garrett, stand over here all the way to that side by that wall, and you know, Brother Garrett's going to represent, you know, the biblical preacher that's, he's straight down the line with the Bible. He's not compromising whatsoever. Zero compromise. I mean, he's just letter of the Bible here and so forth, okay? Now, Brett here is going to represent the world. Okay, he represents just whatever, like if you were to take a poll and the majority of people would think and the majority of people like, you know. So he likes all the shows that everybody likes. He likes, you know, Seinfeld. He likes, you know, Friends and whatever, okay.
This is just Joe public right here. Okay? This is just Joe worldly. Okay? And then, Matt, come on up here. Okay? This guy, and I'm sorry to do this to you, but this is just going to represent just like the worst reprobate. Okay? So he's over there just on that extreme. He's just the most wicked, vile reprobate. Okay? Now look, here's the thing. Joe public here, we're going to put him right in the middle. Okay? This is just Joe six-pack right here, you know, or whatever. Okay, just your average guy, average worldly guy, not a saved guy. Okay, well look, this is who we're trying to reach over in this crowd, right? We're trying to reach out to him. And so we're going to preach him the gospel, we're going to teach him everything, and we're going to show him the truth, okay? But we're not going to try to be just like him, okay? Now, he's got this crowd showing him all kinds of garbage on TV and filling his mind with all kinds of garbage on the radio and everything. So he's being pulled from a few, you know, he's just kind of in the middle of this. He's a moderate, you know, and some people are pulling him towards spiritual things and righteousness and godliness. And then there's another force in this world that's pulling him toward that which is wicked, okay? Well, this guy right here, this represents the Baptists of the last several decades, you know, and I can't speak to anything before that because I wasn't alive. But he represents the Baptist who thinks, well, wait a minute. If I'm going to reach him, I've got to get a little closer to him. And I've got to be a little bit more like him to where I can kind of, you know, a little easier time bringing him in slowly, okay? Come over to my house and watch Seinfeld with me. We'll talk about Jesus afterward, okay? So, basically, that's what he does. So, Garrett, go ahead and take a few steps forward. You know, oh, isn't that loving of him? Isn't he loving? So basically, he's changed his music. He's going to watch all the same movies, and he's going to basically compromise everything. And he's going to cut out all the really harsh sermons and just go with a milder message. And nothing that's going to offend. So look, now he's closer. But you want to know what really happens, though? This is what happens. The whole thing just moves right here. This guy's always going to be right. See, now he's right here in the dead center. Okay? And then he takes a step closer to him. And then, hey. Because look, he doesn't want to be like you. Period. Because the people of this world will always look at people that are the church people and say, oh, well, they're on this other level. That's just good. When he sees you lowering the bar, he's going to lower the bar too. And then this guy's going to get even weirder. Okay? Because he can't. Because he's the same distance. He's the same distance from this guy. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? But look, if he stands his ground, okay, there's the same difference here, a clear difference. Well, let's say he just decides to get even more extreme. He goes over there, actually. And he actually he's even going to take it even further. Okay? Well, now this guy's going to think, well, man, like, I'm pretty far from these, you know, church people or what Christianity's preaching. You know, this is, I mean, I'm not that bad. You know, maybe I should kind of, you know, okay, get myself right in the middle here. Now look, go ahead and have a seat, gentlemen. This is basically, and basically, I'm not one of these hyper-educated people, but you know, this is called the Hegelian dialectic. That's what it's called. And I'm just talking about this because Matt, my friend Matt here tonight, he's bringing this to my mind right now. This is called the Hegelian dialectic. This is why I walked into Matt's classroom. Okay, a few months ago or whatever it was, I walked into Matt's classroom, and he asked the class, at the beginning of the class, he said, who here thinks that homosexuality is a sin? And out of about 40 students, two people put their hand up like this. Okay? It wasn't like, raise your hand if you're sure, you know, it was just like this. Okay? Well, then we spent 30 or 40 minutes about me preaching about how they're reprobates, they can't even get saved, it's too late for them, and I'm reading verses about how they should be stoned to death according to the Old Testament, and how God said all this really extreme stuff. But it's all biblical. I mean, I was just saying it from the Bible. Then I asked the question differently, because he asked the original question. I have a way of asking questions. So I asked the question the second time. I said this. I said, well, how many of you, and it was the same question, how many of you think that homosexuality is a sin? But I said, I'm not saying you agree with everything that I believe about it, you know, that they have to be killed and they can't get saved and everything, but you just at least think it's a sin. And 60% of the class
Am I telling the truth, man? What? Because it's the Hegelian dialectic. Because I took it to this extreme, so then they met us in the middle. That's what happened. Because I was thinking about it, because you were wondering what happened, I was wondering, I think that's what happened. They met us right in the middle. Because that's what your average person wants to be, just right in the middle. They want to be average, they want to be right there. And so we as Christians have watered down our message. We have taken the middle position. Okay, Brother Garrett, come here. This is really where most Baptist churches are, right here. Just like the, I mean, just taking the middle position. You say, well, no, there's a big difference. No. Let's talk about the middle position of 50, 60, 70 years ago. And in fact, if you took the middle position of 50, 60, 70 years ago, independent Baptists are over here. They're left of middle. I mean, they have less standards than the world had back then. And you know what that means? That means that it puts average Joe right here. Okay? Because it's the Hegelian dialectic. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Okay, that's the technical, whatever, worthless, you don't need to know that. But the bottom line is, that's not going to be on the test. But anyway, the bottom line is this. We can't sit there and compromise what we believe because it's a slippery slope. And then everybody just moves away from it and moves away from it. Look, you've got to just stand your ground. Trying to fit in with the world and compromise doesn't work. When you compromise, you lose everything. You got to just stand. And look, here's what I say. The Bible, let me give you an example. The Bible preaches that from your loins to your thighs is nakedness. So you're basically your loins here and your thighs are your nakedness. So the Bible teaches that you're supposed to have those parts of your body covered. Okay? So basically, we ought not have a ladies ought not have a skirt that goes above the knee. You know, it should stop at the knee. It shouldn't be a short skirt because it's not covering what the Bible defines as their nakedness, their loins and their thighs. Okay? But then you'll see some people that will make a rule. I've seen Christian schools that make a rule where they say, well, 4 inches above the knee or 2 inches above the knee. But wait a minute now. If you're going to move away from God's standard, which said totally cover the loins and thighs, well, if you're going to go 4 inches above the knee, why not 6? Why not 8? Why not 10? Why not a foot? Why not put them in a bikini? Because once you've lost this anchor right here, there's no stopping to where it's going to end. I mean, unless you are going to stand on what the Bible says about clothing. I mean, look, how can I look at my teenage daughter? I don't have a teenage daughter, but when she grows up to be a teenager, how can I look at my teenage daughter and say, those shorts are too short. Put on shorts that are at least fingertip length. You know, which is still, what, 6-8 inches above the knee. Well, that's just my opinion. Who am I to say that those shorts are too short? What am I? Am I the one who defines that? I mean, she might think that they're not too short. And she might ask Mom, well, Mom, what do you think, Mom? Are my shorts too short or not? You know, and she might ask her friends and their mom. But you see, when I have the Bible, I can say, thus saith the Lord, it's too short. But if I, but you know what? I can only say that if I use God's rule. Because as soon as I throw out God's rule and make my own rule, it has no authority. There's no authority behind telling my daughter to wear fingertip length shorts. I don't have any authority. That's just my opinion. But if I'm saying have it down to the knee, I've got Exodus 28:42. I've got Isaiah 47:3 on my side. And so that's what I'm trying to teach you tonight, is that when you start compromising, you lose everything. You slip. Stand tall. And you know what? People will respect you more. When you stand tall for what you believe, they'll respect you more than when you try to give in and compromise and fit in with the world. But let's blow through the end of this chapter here because I want to finish analyzing this. But that's clearly what it's about. It's about a guy who's compromising everything he believed and preached for decades in order to fit in, and it was a failed experiment because they tried to kill him. It says, they went about to kill him. It says, verse 32, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they're beating him.
I mean, he's getting physically assaulted here, and they're trying to kill him. They're trying to beat him to death. So that's pretty bad. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" So basically, Paul says unto the chief captain, in Greek, "May I speak with thee?" And this really surprised him that he would speak Greek. And Paul was a very educated man and spoke a lot of different languages, which is something that helped him as he traveled the world preaching the Word of God as a missionary. And so he asked him, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar, and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then of course chapter 22 is the speech that he made. Now, notice a couple different languages are mentioned here, right? When he talks to the captain, it makes a point of telling us he spoke Greek, and the man was surprised that he spoke Greek. Well, then he gets up, and when he speaks to the people, what language does he speak? Look at the last few words there of the chapter. Hebrew. The Hebrew tongue, right? Look at verse 2 of the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 2. "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence." And he say it, and it goes on to talk. Now look, this is a little bit of an indication, and there are many other indications in the Bible, that the people who lived in the area that we know as Palestine today, or Israel, did not speak Hebrew as their normal mode of communication. The reason that we know that is because every time Jesus spoke something in Hebrew, it makes a point to tell us, "And then he said in Hebrew, Ephatha," which is being interpreted as "be opened." Or right here, where it says that they listened to him really carefully because they noticed that he's speaking Hebrew. Okay, and all throughout the four Gospels, you'll see Jesus saying one thing in Hebrew, like when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so it makes a point to tell us that he was not speaking Hebrew. Scholars and people tell us that he's speaking Aramaic. But, you know, I don't know that the word Aramaic is not used in the Bible, but the word Chaldean or Syrian language, Syriac, those words are used, and I believe it's the same language or a dialect or a similar, you know. But here's what's funny. Here's what's funny about this. Do you know that there are people who disagree and actually debate what language Jesus and his disciples spoke while they were walking, you know, on this earth 2,000 years ago? But what's funny is that so many people in educational institutions just act like we just know everything about what it was like back then. And yet there can't even be agreement oftentimes on what language was being spoken by the people, whether it was Hebrew or Aramaic. I'll tell you right now, they weren't speaking Hebrew, because the Bible's clear to tell us when they were, okay, and makes a point of that. They also weren't speaking Greek, because this guy is surprised that he knows Greek. He did not think that he would be able to speak that language. So, we've got three languages here. You know, the typical language that Paul and his fellow countrymen used, that Jesus and his disciples used while they walked and talked on this earth. We've got Greek, and we've got Hebrew. And here's what's interesting. When Jesus was living on this earth, he wasn't speaking Hebrew. He wasn't speaking Greek. He was speaking this other language, Aramaic. So isn't it interesting that people think that you have to go to the Hebrew or the Greek to really get the original, you know, to get the true meaning? But if you think about it, hold on a second. The Greek's a translation of what Jesus is saying. I mean, think about that. The Greek New Testament is a translation, okay, that is a translation of what Jesus said. So if you're at the original Greek, you're not even at the original. He said, well, it's the original because God is the one who wrote the New Testament in Greek, and he used Greek, and blah, blah. But wait a minute. He used Hebrew in the Old Testament, and at the day of Pentecost, they spoke every language.
And they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in at least 17 different languages that are listed. So when Jesus Christ was being tempted by the devil, and he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." He was speaking Aramaic, quoting the Hebrew Bible, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 4:4 in Greek. And yet people get so hung up on this today. Look, God can speak any language. God is not limited to one language. And I think that's part of the reason why God gave us the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, just to show that he doesn't limit himself to one language. I mean, let's say he gave us the whole Bible in Hebrew. You know what people would do? They would say, "Oh man, we have to speak Hebrew to understand it." And they would worship that. And then they would begin to worship the people who speak Hebrew and say, "Well, they're the only ones who can really understand it." Now let me say something else. God did not intend for everyone in the world to speak one language. Today, languages are dying out. Like, for example, the Navajo language is dying out in some places, and people are just, you know, speaking English. You know, the young people grow up and they just learn English. There are a lot of other languages across the world, you know, Gaelic or Welsh. You know, those are languages in England that are, you know, minority languages. There's a Gaelic in England, and then there's another Gaelic in Irish that's called Irish Gaelic. But there are these different small language groups, and they're dying out. But that's not what God designed. God actually intended us to have a lot of different languages. He's the one who divided the languages at the Tower of Babel. So God, it's not God's will that everybody speak the same language, that we all speak one language. So God didn't just give us the Bible in a certain language like Greek and then demand that we all switch to speaking Greek or that we all switch to speaking Hebrew. So really, according to the modern day scholarship and the modern day Bible theologians, in order to understand the Bible, I have to speak three languages to understand the Bible. Now, does that make any sense to you? That God expects me as a pastor to speak three different languages, just and then I have to speak Spanish if I want to give the gospel to people in Phoenix, because half the doors are Spanish. So I got to speak four languages. Now, I do speak four languages, but Greek and Hebrew are not the ones that I speak. But let me tell you something. God doesn't expect you to speak three languages to understand this book. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. Now, here's the thing. People will say, "Well, you know, you got to go back to the Greek, you got to go back to the Hebrew." But here's the thing. 99.9999% of people who go back to the Greek and Hebrew do not speak Greek or Hebrew. Anytime you run into somebody who says, "Well, if you go back to the Greek," anytime you're at a preaching service and somebody says, "Well, if you go back to the Greek, it says this," or "If you go back to Hebrew, it says this," this is my challenge to them. I always just ask them to count to 20 in Greek. And they can never do it. None of them can do it. And my message to them is, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian?" You know, and here's the thing. If you look at the Greek manuscripts that they go back to, they are Egyptian manuscripts. The Alexandria Codex. Guess where Alexandria is? Egypt. The Alexandria Codex is an Egyptian manuscript. You know, they're going to go back to their Egyptian. You know, listen, Egyptian. Okay, you can't speak Greek. If we were to drop you in Athens, you couldn't even find the bus stop. You wouldn't be able to get directions. You couldn't figure anything out. And they can't even count to 20. And they said, "Well, I just know New Testament Greek." Well, every number up to 20 is found in the New Testament. 12 disciples, you know, later it was 11, 10 commandments. I mean, there's a lot of numbers in the Bible, aren't there? So they can't count to 20 in Greek, okay? Because they don't know Greek. They go to a dictionary, and that's their authority, and that lets them lift themselves up above the people. Like, "Well, you can't really understand the Bible. I'm going to need to interpret it for you." And this is just like the Catholic priest of the Dark Ages, where you go back to the Middle Ages, where the Catholics would say, like, "You can't understand the Bible. We have to interpret it for you." But the Bible says you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. We don't need man to teach us the Bible. You don't need Pastor Anderson to teach you the Bible. You can go home and pick up the Bible for yourself and read it, and there's nothing that I can get out of it that you can't get out of it yourself.
Amen.
Fact. Because I don't have some special power, some special anointing. You have the same anointing.
Amen.
He said that's the wording he used. The same anointing is on you as on me, the Apostle John, he said. You don't need anybody to teach you. Pick up the Bible, read it yourself. But if it's in three other languages, you do need someone to teach you. If it's a language you don't speak, you would need someone to teach you. But God said, no, you don't need anybody to teach you. Because you can read it in your language. And if God can speak in 17 languages at the day of Pentecost, call me crazy. I'm one of those crazy King James only people. I think he can speak 17 languages today. I don't expect that when I get to heaven, I'm going to have to go through a translator to God because he doesn't speak English. And he's going to need a translator for Spanish. No, he can speak Spanish. He can speak English. He can speak any language. And so, this going back to the Greek is the biggest farce. And you know what it is? And I'm going to close with this. It's one of two things. Whenever you hear a preacher go back to the Greek, it's always to lift himself up. Because the Bible says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. Speaking in a language that is uncommon to the people in the audience is just a way to edify yourself. But it's always one of two things. And anytime you hear a preacher go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, it's always the same thing. It's one of these two. Number one, it's to show you something that's already obvious anyway in English.
If you look up this Greek word for ointment, it's actually ointment. And they'll go into this big dissertation on why ointment is ointment. If you look up the word for fish here, it's actually a fish, And it's ichthys.
So, okay.
And that's why you have ichthology or whatever.
So the bottom line is, they're either going to tell you something that you already know. Like, wow, thanks for stating the obvious. Or, they're going to tell you something that you would never come up with from reading the English. In which case, it's wrong. So they're either adding something that's not there, making up some bogus thing and adding something in that isn't there, that's not what it says, because they want to change what it says. And you'll be showing people in the Bible, well, here, the Bible says it right here. And they're like, well, no. If you go back to the Greek, it says something different. So they either use it to change what the Bible says, or to just restate what we already saw in English. So either way, it's worthless. At least, I like it better when they're just up there saying, the word here, for ointment, is ointment, Because at least then they're not twisting the Bible. It's dumb. But, the worst is when they get up and show you stuff that's not there.
Well, if you go back to the Greek here, believe, it's not really just believe, it's an obedient believe, where you're actually doing works.
That's what this word for believe.
Or they'll say this, well, if you go back to the Greek, eternal doesn't really mean it goes on forever, it just means a really long time.
That's what I've heard people say. Because the word is aeonion, and it's like an eon. It's just a really long time. So when it says you have eternal life, you're really just going to live for an eon. Now, an eon's pretty long, right? Does anybody know how long an eon is? I don't know.
You're going to live for an eon, and then God's going to kill you.
That doesn't make any sense.
He said, it's not really eternal, it's just for an eon, it's just a really long time.
Well, then why did Jesus say, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die? See how the Bible defines itself? Eternal life equals never die. And so, don't be fooled by this, going back to the Greek. Don't try to please the world. Paul tried it, it didn't work. He might as well have just stuck by his guns, and he would have been in less trouble. The world's going to hate you more the more you try to fit in with them. Just stay where you're at. Stay all the way in that corner. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, dear God, and thank you for the anchor that we have. Boy, the unbelievers of this world, they have no anchor. That's why the world is so different than it was 50 years ago or 100 years ago. They change what they believe. They have no values that are anchored down. They just go with whatever the TV and radio is brainwashing them this week. But God, thank you for the anchor that we can anchor our soul to that has never changed and that's always the same.
and that hundreds of years from now it'll be the same, and that when my children are my age they can believe the same things and we don't have to change. Dear God, help us not to be compromisers. Help us not to try to fit in with the world, and help us not to fall into this trap of thinking that there's somehow a difference between the Jews and the Greeks when you've told us that there's no difference and that we need to avoid genealogies for that reason. And so God, just please bless the sermon to our ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we got one more song.